I'm still having trouble seeing, so that's why I have to take them off. Okay. On the way out today, we were talking about Anita and how much we'll miss her. But we dropped Caroline off by the door, and I went to park, and I looked up and I saw her. And I said to Paul, "It's Anita." He said, "No. It was female with graying hair. I thought she qualified, but we miss her. And yeah, life is made up of memories, many of them very good, right? So where we are today, and next Sunday, if there is a question lingering, a bit of a hiatus, to think a different way about the Holy Scriptures." And so the topic today is twofold. They're not easy to answer. One is the nature of canon of our, why do we have 66 books, not 73? And also, why do we have, this is fun, why do we have red letters of Jesus's words? And how did that evolve? And the second question, if we have time, if not with next Sunday, is how do you have, or how not have, how do you promote those special movements, moments when God just reaches down in your heart and you're lost in his beauty? I remember as an 18-year-old lad in college, I went to college in Philadelphia, but I worked in Woodbury, New Jersey. I ran a dry cleaning route in the afternoon, and closed the dry cleaning establishment at 8:30, caught the bus, and got back to Philadelphia about 9:30. But I remember one time I was driving this route, and I like to sing to the Lord, not I tell my students, if you're good at if you only do what you're really good at doing, you won't do much in this life. You must rise above that. So I sing to the Lord a lot, and I was singing to him, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And it was one of those moments, and they're only moments, but they're precious. So how do you promote that notion? But let's do canon first. I call it the evolution of the Bible. I don't mean that in a nasty Darwinian way. But the point is, the Bible did not fall out of heaven, bound, complete with a glossary of terms. That means our understanding of canon was incremental. It means our understanding of theology was incremental. I think the focal point of doing theology and the Bible is the same. That is, the early church and thereafter was enamored by the person of the Savior. And when they answered questions, they looked through Calvary. They looked through their experience that God gave them. So, in the Old Testament, the first council we have is a Jewish council, the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD. It lists the Old Testament books. I think the biggest argument for the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures is the impression of the apostles, because they quote them vociferously, right? The Old Testament anticipated him, and they learned that, and then they saw him and embraced him. I do not think the canon, now this is an awful thing to say, I don't think the canon was cemented until we asked the right question. It takes centuries to ask the right question. I do not believe that we answered that as Protestants, sealed it, finished, until the 16th century. There were a few books that always lingered, like Second John. I mean, who in the heck would find Second John or Third John or Philemon written to individuals? I do not think the Roman Catholic canon at 73 was solved until the Reformation. What was the issue in the Reformation? How does one understand how one receives the benefits procured by Christ on Calvary? That's the great question. Now, to soften all of that, let me say this. That sounds awful. We're not debating anything written by Paul. If Paul did it, it's in, or Peter, even John Mark. A book like Hebrews had trouble in the canon. Why? It's one of the greatest books, I think, in the New. Well, they're all good, but one I've cherished. Why would I have trouble? Because it seemed to teach that if one is saved and then willfully sin, the text says in chapter 6, it is impossible to renew them again. Oh. So far, so good. So, but we knew it should be in there. So we attributed the authorship to Paul. But I think we would say, no, Paul didn't write that. It's too Jewish. Paul worked with Gentiles. But that's another question. The first list of New Testament books, first real. Well, the early fathers, if you take the bunch of them, maybe 12, 14, they quote almost all of the New Testament books. Now, remember, there's no chapters, there's no verses. So you listen for echoes. Scholars do that. They quote all the books except Philemon. And if this little book trafficked around, you could see it would be rather restrictive. Second and Third John. All the rest they quote. So they were aware of them and revered them. This is rather technical, but the Moratorian Canon, an archaeological discovery in 1740, lists all the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, except 1 John, 2nd. First and Second Peter. I don't know why Peter, because it's Italian. Hebrews, I know why Hebrews. We don't know the author, and it might teach that you can lose your redemption. And James. Now, in the early church, we have scholarly bishops, and they remember heresies are abounding, and they have their sacred scriptures. And I think that, and persecution is coming. If you were caught with the book of Romans, you could lose your life, just as today. So if I had the Didache, which is a wonderful book, but not in our canon, and the book of Romans, and a persecutor came and said, surrender the sacred books or you'll die. On a good day, I would surely surrender the Didache, but I shouldn't surrender Romans. Why? It tells me who Jesus is, the one I love. Irenaeus, really one of the great giants in the early church, alludes to all the books but Jude. The smaller books had, but they weren't trafficked as much. Second Peter, Philemon, Second and Third John, and Revelation. No, why does Revelation have some struggles? Answer: no one understands it. And at the end of the book, it tells us that if we misinterpret it, we'll be cursed. So, as Calvin would say, you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. So the early church said, we better leave that alone. But better minds prevail over the myopia of people. How do I know that we have the right books? Because they consistently witness to who Jesus is. And that's the great message he incarnated. I also believe that God is incapable of contradiction or deception. There are no contradictions in the Holy Scriptures. There are paradoxes born of my ignorance, lacking an infinite mind. But when I finally come to understand it, it's both simple and clear. Now, Clement of Alexandria, except James, 2 Peter, 3 John. That's a recurring theme. Probably the great giant in the church in the 4th century, peace has now come. So we're struggling with persecution. We're struggling with, I call them ichasms and spasms. We have them today. They all use the scriptures. We always say a text out of context is a pretext. You can gerrymander the Bible any way you want. Now, Athanasius is the great giant. He's a great giant in helping us understand clearly the Holy Trinity of God. He's Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, which is now in the Mediterranean. They're digging it up. But he wrote a letter to all the churches. He's a bishop. And he attached the calendar for the celebration of the annual feasts to coordinate them throughout the empire. To them, he attached a letter listing all the books to be read in the churches. When you look at that list, this is what's fun. All the New Testament books are there. All of the New Testament books. So they finally have come to that. Second, all the Old Testament books are there with one exception. Esther. Yeah, that's a dicey little book. Ranks with Song of Solomon, but that's another story. But in the place of Esther, he inserted a book we do not accept, Baruch, the amanuensis of Jeremiah the prophet. So that's why I say there's flux, but I don't want to overstate it because we're dealing with a minuscule set of books. It just takes time. So I think at the foundation of my understanding of Holy Trinity and of the Holy Scriptures is the prevailing providence of God to bring us His Word, using fallible people to do it. Now, in the Reformation, 16th century, or Reformations, I argued that the Roman Catholic Church began in the 16th century. It claims to have begun in the first. I think we began in the 16th century. And we argue that it began in the first. When you look across 1600 years of history, what do you find? You find anything. You find all kinds of disparity. And what the Roman Catholic did, without being unkind, he adopted what is called time-hallowed usage. He went back and found books that they'd been using in the church and accepted them, the 27 New Testament books, but 40 or more Old Testament books. There's precedent for that, to be fair. We retreated to 66. Athanasius's list, including Esther exiting Baruch. The first pope to list 73. So a pope has done that. But remember, until the 7th century, the word pope means father. It is not a technical term. It means a good shepherd. And the first state list 73 that the Roman Catholic would appeal to is Pope Damascus the first. So there's historic precedents. So how do we understand that we have the Word of God, that we're not missing certain books? I think the answer is threefold. Here's the criteria. Was it written by an apostle? If not written by an apostle, Was it sanctioned by an apostle? This would be Mark, who ran around with Peter. John Mark. The problem with Revelation is the author doesn't identify himself. be fair, just to be fair. And the linguistic nature of Revelation being prophetic is far different from his other letters. So scholars assume that if you write in different genres, you're different people. Take a leap. There's no evidence for that. We have more textual evidence for the Holy Scriptures than any other book ever written. 30,000 copies. We don't believe it because of that, but we have that to argue. Second, does it speak of the meritless totality of grace-initiated redemption? Does it show us who Jesus is? And redemption in him alone. That's what we ask. Predicated upon the assumption that God is incapable of deception or being deceived. He doesn't double talk. Right? Now, so I think when the question became in the Roman Catholic Church and the emerging Protestant churches, how, not what did Jesus do on the cross? We agree on that one. We disagree on the fruit that he did on the cross. The difference between us is very simple, but monumental. Did our Lord die on the cross to make salvation possible? Or did he die on the cross to give it to us? That's the great question. Every false system has an addendum whereby you acquire what was accomplished. We do not. So far, so good. And we're adamant, and we're not in ornery, but Christ did not win a treasury of merit that is accessible through the vehicle of the church and obedience. He gave us salvation. Right. Now, it's clear that when the Bible came to us, it had no chapters, it had no verses. Yeah. So when the apostles quote it, they don't tell us where they got it, but we can figure it out. Why did we later add chapter divisions to the Holy Scriptures? Some are accurate, some are not, you know, like John 8, probably the end of Mark. By and large, they did a great job. They're not inspired. They may be inspiring. Now, who divided the Bible into chapters? As far as I can tell, the first to do that was the Bishop of Canterbury at the beginning of the 13th century. People at the New Testament only, not the old. People were losing their ability to sort out the scriptures. So it became a tool. So I would say in the notes, chapter divisions were added in the 13th century by Stephen Langton to the New Testament. The New Testament was segmented into verses in the 16th century. Can you imagine that? To help us. The first complete Bible with both chapter and verse segmenting was the Great Geneva Bible of 1560. Okay. Geneva Bible, which is a interesting Bible to read, is the first Bible that not only had verse and chapter divisions, but it had footnotes that explained text. Why am I saying that? Well, our tradition is rooted in the Scofield Reference Bible. And one criticism of that is that we adulterated the Holy Scriptures by adding human notes to it. Take a leap. that tradition goes back 500 years. So far, so good. To help people know the Holy Scriptures. Now, lastly, when did we discover red print in the Holy Scriptures? And what are the implications? Is Jesus's words more inspired than the words of Paul? I don't think so. Behind every action, hopefully, is a good motive. So why? And the answer to that is this: the first red-lettered New Testament, meaning the Gospels, came to us in 1889. It's an American invention. It was created by the editor of the Christian Herald magazine. Lewis Klepach, his name. He was reading a text of scripture. And the text of scripture was Luke 22, when the Lord is at the Lord's table. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it." He became so enamored with that text, the blood of the Lord, that he thought, wouldn't it be nice to just isolate all the verses that Jesus said? Or at least all the verses others said that Jesus said, right? Now, who was Klepach? He was a friend of D.L. Moody. It's that era. He was a major supporter of Moody Bible Institute when it began. Emma Dyer was the dreamer, if you know Moody. Mr. Moody was the influencer, and the Klepach was the money. He raised millions of dollars for that institution. And so it's great. So his motive was to simply accentuate the wonder of our Lord. So far, so good. The criticism is what I've said. Does it give the impression that some texts of the Bible are more important than other texts of the Holy Scriptures? Certainly, we revere Jesus over Paul. We make that distinction, but we don't make a separation. There's no canon within a canon. So I think it's a nice idea. That's about it. So you see them. So far, so good. Ha! I think the man just loved his Lord and did what he could. And no matter what you do, someone's going to criticize it. So now the second question is this. What time is it? I can't see. I still can't see because it's all blurry. Too much light. Well, I'll go till I'm done, then I'll be done. It's a really wonderful question. How do you, I'll read the question that was brought to me. How do you simply be with God without thinking of that infinite space as primarily the place where my needs are met? That's a great question. Because we often come to the Lord and reverse the Lord's Prayer. It begins with "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But we begin at the fourth verse, which says, "Ask him to meet our daily needs." Or a verse she quoted, this is beautiful. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." That those special moments, two or three, four or five, who knows, anyone's life, that changes direction and sweet, and you remember it saying, "Lord, show up more frequently." He says, "Go your way. I will show up forever for you." So how do you approach that? I think, simply put, there's no rule. But I think this, that input, very simple, input determines consequences. Or as we used to say, I didn't quote it in the notes because it's unkind, but garbage in is garbage out. What you fill your mind with and preoccupy your mind with, now we all have to work and eat and sleep, but what you fill your mind with is going to be the source of consequences. So when you think, and there's no higher calling than to think about who God is. Think about his beauty. What is beauty? Beauty is multiplicity with no contradiction. Perfect symmetry. He is perfectly truthfulness. Right? Think about that. Think about his enduring and unrelenting compassion. Do a biographical check, and how many times has he lifted us out? Think of his promises he made to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Think of his righteousness. Just think about God. Not long. My experiences have been that he comes and he goes. Think about the beauty of Christ. His unexpected, profound goodness. That's amazing to me. That he would step into the realm of human, out of the realm of human glory for you and me. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. Those kind of texts flood your mind. I always think of Hebrews 12:3. It's worth meditating. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the cross is not a pitiful end of a wretched life. It's his greatest moment. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, infinite punishment you and I will never experience. Thought lightly of the shame and sat down at the right hand of God. Think of him. That the cross was the only means to procure the gift of life for you. That he lives today, and so will you someday without the burdens and pains of life. That's who he is. Sing to him, oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. I tell my students, memorize three things. Memorize the Bible. It's a wonderful book. Two, memorize the hymns. They will fill your mind. Third, memorize a creed of the church, a synthesis of massive amounts of theology in just words. What is the chief end of man? Why am I here? Chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Or the Heidelberg Catechism. What is thy only comfort and joy in this life? That's question one. The answer is, my only comfort and joy in this life is my ever faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. It's a mental struggle. It's a process. It's not a plateau. It's a process. And you need to realize that there's no precise method. One of the shockers in my system was that I realized that there were many godly people that didn't hold my views. How do you account for that? Well, the answer is what we share in common, Christ. Right? How do you meditate? I think this. It's not about the length of time. Time is the hobgoblin of small minds. I was taught at Dallas Seminary, may the Lord bless the school. And I think it's valid, but didn't work for me. I was taught that I needed to spend quality time with my children. Who would object to that? The only problem with that theory is that my kids didn't know what quality time was. Quality time for me is when I'm making a point that they need to live by. They never got it. But I tell you, there were those moments. And what I've learned is in the abundance of hours that seem sometimes to be wasted, you get 8 seconds that change a kid's life. And if you don't put in that time, you won't get those 8 seconds. I'll tell you a story. We worked with Crusade for 30 years in the summers and in Colorado in their conferences. And kids wanted to go see Indian relics. This is one of my darkest moments. I said, okay, we'll find some Indian relics. Manitou Springs, they're right outside of that. So I pulled up to the gate. The sign clearly said, adults so and so, children under four so and so, children under two, three. I don't know why I did this. I looked in the back seat and said to my 4-year-old, Scrooge down. Now, there's a rationale behind all of it. You know, they won't learn that much. I paid the lady, two adults. And as I was pulling away from the booth, I heard her voice. Dad, you lied. Oh, I thought, this is a great moment. I put it in reverse, backed up, told the lady I had sinned against her and the establishment, and I was sorry, and I want to pay for my daughter. Now, my kids are in their 50s. They will often say that to me, hey, Dad, remember the time you lied to the lady? That was a winning day, just a winning day. It's not important to remember what you read. God is doing something. So we tend to get on ourselves if we don't remember. I have forgotten things, many things. It's not about my mind, it's about your heart. I just don't remember. Read slowly and carefully, even if it's one verse a day. Some ladies are so busy with little guys that they don't have time. They don't need to feel guilty. If reading is hard, get tapes, CDs. I attended the death of a man I'll never forget, James G. He was dying of brain cancer, and I was with him one night. And he started crying. And I said to Jim, is the cancer getting your brain now? He said, no. He said, well, I said, then why in the heck are you crying? He said something awful. He said, I've never been able to memorize scripture. I don't see a command for that. You do what you can do, and time changes with decades. And I said, Jim, you're a man that I would really like to be like. Why would you do that? Why would you say that? So it's not about technique, it's about a habit pattern. In prayer, Make a list. Pray through, if you don't know what to do, then Luther taught me to pray through portions of scripture. Psalm 23, we all know it. The Lord, just meditate on the Lord, is my shepherd. Meditate on that metaphor. I shall not want. What a statement. He'll provide for me. I can tell him what I need. He makes me lie down in green. This guy's a shepherd. He finds grass for sheep. He leads me beside still waters because sheep don't drink when water is rushing. They have to catch the pools that have assembled from flash quick rainstorms. They know where they are. Even though I walk through life's dark shadows, so you can list your shadows, I fear no evil. Why? It's real, but you are with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. What is rod and staff? It's one thing. It's that long hook thing he walks with. With one end, he beats away avarice prey from his sheep. With the other end, he lifts them out of thickets so they don't tear their skin. That's who he is. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when that's over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that pretty? The posture of prayer is not important. Some people pray walking. Others get on their knees. I don't think that's the issue. Mechanics is not the issue. Place of prayer is at your discretion. It's not important. The length of prayer is not the point. In the tragedy of Jonah when he went overboard, he had two-word prayer. No, three word. Lord, save me. So it's not an information exchange. It's an act of love and submission. Some people pray well with others than alone. That's fine. Find a group. Stuff like that. Does that make sense? Now we have time. I think, yeah, we have a couple minutes. Any questions? And if you have any questions, I thought we'd do one more next week and then go into a study of Holy Scriptures, which is really my interest. But I teach the other stuff. My interest is Scriptures. Let me know, and I'll prepare it this week. Any questions? Let's wait for that. I got new hearing aids this week. Next week, I'm getting a new eyes. Maybe I'll get a new brain. I did go to this guy who gave me a brain scan, and I said to him as he was putting me under, I said, "Will you discover a brain?" He looked at me and he said, "Yes, sir, we will discover a brain, but we cannot tell you whether it's working or not." I thought this is fun. Question.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir, I see you.
For those of us who have Catholic friends, repeat a little bit more the difference between Protestant and
Oh,
Roman Catholic,
okay.
specifically regarding Jesus's death on the
Yeah,
cross.
the Roman Catholic, I could give you diagrams of this. The Roman Catholic believes that Jesus died on the cross. He is God. So the question that divides us is what did he accomplish when he died on the cross? Did he die to secure a possibility? Or did he die to secure a reality? If his work is finished and it's a possibility, than its human works. Faith is not a human work. Faith is a response to a revelation of the goodness of God. So it really boils down, almost all errors I have found boil down to a misunderstanding of the accomplishments of Jesus. Did he do it, or did he do it partially? So without being unkind, and there are Christian people in the Catholic Church. The lady that discipled me at 17 was a believer, Roman Catholic, and took me through the Scofield Reference Bible. Can you imagine that? I asked her why. She said, my family is there. I thought that was a good answer. So, in other words, I don't mean to be unkind. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a redeemer that does not redeem. He secures a possibility. He won the grace to save you, but he didn't give it to you. He gave it to the church in response for compliance. Right? And if the system is right, it's wonderful. I'll get to heaven any way I can. Right? But I think it doesn't bear up the weight of Holy Scripture. Does that make sense?
Dr. Hannah, good morning.
Good morning.
What catechism do Protestants use?
We don't. Our tradition within the Protestant Reformation is Baptistic, and Baptists shy away from creeds. That's our heritage. Now, the Baptists have creeds. If you know the Southern Baptist Convention, it has the Memphis Articles and the Kansas City Articles and so forth, but they're not binding. They're witnesses. So we have, I think we have reacted too much to Roman Catholicism and tried to take all ritual out of it, right? I often wonder why our pastors don't preach on the great holy days. That's part of our heritage. Sometimes. So I think that's it. If you want to read a wonderful catechism, I think the Heidelberg of 1562, you can just punch up Heidelberg Catechism. It's a catechism. It's a question and an answer, question and an answer. And it's beautiful. It summarizes our thoughts.
My question is, why do we have so many interpretations of the Bible?
Because we have so many interpreters of the Bible.
Because I know I grew up in the Mormon faith, and King James Version is all they accepted.
Yeah.
I know, because that agreed with what they believed.
Well, I don't think it does, but they selectively use the Holy Scriptures. I think the real answer is out of the passion to propagate the word and to make it relevant, not change it, but make the words make sense in each generation, you need interpreters. So we're a family, but there's vast differences among us. Right? Luther looked at Ulrich Zwingli at the Marburg Colloquy, 1529, that destroyed any unity that would ever come for us. They looked at one text of Scripture, Luke 22. This is my body. And Martin Luther said, Zwingli, you're a heretic. You don't believe it's Christ's body. Zwingli replied by the end of the verse, do this in remembrance of me. So we're divided over the Lord's table. That's crazy. So far, so good. I think I remember vividly standing by a copy machine when one of my mentors was leaving Dallas Seminary. I was coming on. He was my Greek prof. And I thought, well, I'll ask him a question. I said, "You're leaving, I'm coming. What lesson do you have for me?" And he looked at me and he said, "John, read the Bible. It's an arduous task to get yourself out of it." Right? I think she's right. We love this guy, we would say, right? Okay, well, we want to follow. Yes.
I wanted to get back to the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Bible clearly says that it will not be forgiven. And yet we know that God offers us forgiveness for
Yeah.
everything. Reconcile those two
I
statements.
can answer that next week, but the simple answer is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is discrediting the work that Christ accomplished and he witnesses to. I mean, that's pretty dynamic to me. So it's not rejecting the Holy Spirit, it's rejecting the purpose for which he became the servant of our Lord. In other words, God is love, Jesus purchased love. And the gift of that purchase is the Holy Spirit. Right? No believer ever discredits with habituality and callousness the witness of the Spirit, because the witness of the Spirit is to Jesus. We love the guy. Right? But I could expand on that. So far, so good. Well, let's pray so we can fellowship. Lord, thanks so much for the gift to us of our Lord Jesus. Heaven came down and glory filled our souls. It did not change our natures, for we are blinded until the great resurrection. But we ask for glimmers of light to shine in our souls, that we might adore you each and every day. We're all so different, but you're all the same. We love you. We seek to order our lives reflecting our priorities of that inexplicable gift of Him. Guide us this week. Bring us back to enjoy each other. And the word of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I found something. I stole it, but I'll return it. Well, one thing that has really helped me in just walking with the Lord is an obscure book called Valley of Vision, edited by Bennett. It's just prayers, written prayers, and I read them to my students. They're better than I can come up with, right? And if you ever get a chance to pick it up, it's worth, for me at least, my view, it's worth having, right? Okay, thanks. Yeah, so it's called Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision, Banner Truth Trust. Yeah, it's old Puritan prayers.